We turn once again this evening to the book of Proverbs in chapter 15, and we're going to be focusing our attention this evening on one verse only, verse number 8 in Proverbs chapter 15. We shall think of this tremendous utterance: the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. Now, when I say that we come back to the book of Proverbs, I don't mean simply that we're coming back to this chapter because we had our readings in it. I mean that we come back to it for another Sunday evening. Last Sunday evening, you remember, we were in chapter 8. In the book of Proverbs, and the last verses, 32 to 36, and there we were reminding ourselves of how wisdom is personified as a woman standing in the streets, in the gates, and calling to all the passers-by to pause and to ponder and to pay attention to what it is that she has to say. And she is offering them wisdom, and she is offering them life, and warning them that if they do not pause and ponder her words, they will enter into the ways of death. And we were looking at that principle, you remember, last Sunday evening. What is it that wisdom is actually wanting us to? It wants us to stop listening to other things for a time and to come aside and listen very carefully to what the words of wisdom are saying to us. And we considered, well, what happens if we do not do this? What happens if we do do this? And so we were looking at these great themes last Sunday evening. And we were following on, in a sense, from what we'd been looking at the previous Sunday evening. You remember in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 5, where the Lord said there at the giving, the second giving of the Ten Commandments, "Oh, that my people had a heart to fear me always and to walk in my ways. Then I would bring a blessing upon them and their children." And we were looking at that great utterance because on that occasion Moses is giving the Ten Commandments for the second time. And the people were enthusiastic, and they were in fact saying, in the mood, the euphoria of the occasion, they were saying, "We will follow the Lord." But the Lord knew perfectly well how fickle and how changeable the human condition is, and how it is so, so easy for us to be caught up in a religious fervency that doesn't last over much. It may well be sincere at the time, and we may have good intentions, but we don't see it through. And so the Lord understood that the fear of the Lord is something that can come and go. And it is according to fear that we learn wisdom, and it is according to fear that we learn to walk in his ways. And we're trying to apply that general principle to what we were saying last Sunday evening. Because the book of Proverbs is a book of wisdom. It is a book that reminds us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And this 15th chapter ends in verse 35 here. Verse 33, "The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility." But when we look at the book of Proverbs, we find that it's not simply a series of little maxims and little utterances of good advice. It is a practical book. The book of Proverbs is describing the life that is the wise life, and the wise life is the godly life. The wise man in Scripture, he not only fears the Lord, he loves the Lord, and he obeys the Lord. The fear of the Lord is not something in which we cringe in terror in the presence of one who is threatening to destroy us. It is that reverential attitude of devotion which we have towards one whom we know is high above us, and one whom we revere as one who loves us, and who has come down to our level to do us good. And when he speaks to us, it is not in words of threatening, it is in words of wise concern and compassion. My son, the book of Proverbs begins in chapter 1 by reminding us that these are, are the words of wisdom from a father to a son, in order that the son might not destroy his life, that he might not find himself in the company of those who are in the ways of death. If sinners entice thee, do not go with them, says the father to his son. Don't keep company with those who will be destroying you in the end. Listen to the words of the wise and the godly. And so the whole of the scripture really, in a sense, in many ways is summarized in so many ways in this book of Proverbs. Now, I believe that this particular book is much neglected. And I must admit that over the many years of preaching, now I have preached many sermons on it, but I have not preached a through it. That's not the way that I would like to handle the book of Proverbs. I find it rather like a rich mine, a field of gold, where you go in and pick up nuggets of truth, and you pick them up, or golden jewels or whatever, and you analyze them individually and admire them and see them in their individuality. There is a tremendous depth, as well as a tremendous variety of ways of wisdom presented to us in the book of Proverbs. And so we're going to come back this evening to consider this verse number 8 in chapter 15. And on the surface, it seems to be so obvious that it hardly needs comment. And indeed, there's a sense in which we could read through the whole chapter, and verse 8 would not stand out in any particular way. It wouldn't be of particular significance. There are other verses in this great chapter and in any other chapter which might strike us as being more vital and important, more attractive, more challenging. And yet when we look at this verse number 8, we find that there are tremendous depths and challenges in it, because it speaks of something that is basically fundamental to our life as believers or even as unbelievers. It speaks of this issue of prayer. This is not the only place, of course, in the book of Proverbs where the issue of prayer is mentioned. But it is one of those which highlights for us a contrast. There are different ways of praying. There are different attitudes that God has to those who pray. And you cannot get it clearer than you have it here in verse number 8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. Now, one of the reasons why we need to grasp the dogmatic assertions of this particular kind of statement, and there are many like it in the book of Proverbs, when we read through this great book, we find that there are all these contrasts made between the wise man and the foolish man, the man who walks uprightly and the man who walks disobediently, the man who is acceptable to God and the man who is utterly unacceptable to God. It is a whole book of a contrast, and these contrasts are put in stark relationship one against the other. There's no middle ground in the book of Proverbs. There's no gray area. You're either a man who is acceptable to God or we're not. We either go to heaven or to hell when we die. There's no middle ground. There's no exemptions. There's no third alternatives. And this is one of the reasons, I think, that we need to come back to these propositional, dogmatic assertions that we find in the scripture, and especially in the book, such as in the book of Proverbs. Because it is quite unapologetic concerning its teaching. It simply makes utterances, and there's no ifs and buts about it. There's no qualifications. It says, this is that, and that is that. It calls things by their proper name. And that is one of the reasons, I think, why the book of Proverbs is so neglected. It is too challenging for us. Perhaps we imagine in our imagined wisdom that we pass beyond these simple little aphorisms, and we don't need this kind of apparently childish teaching anymore. We've advanced beyond this. We will never advance beyond the teaching of the book of Proverbs. This is not only for the newfound convert to begin to walk his way in the teaching of this great book. This is a word for the wise, it says. This is for little children. It is for my son. But it's also for the wise men. The wise man who listens to the wisdom of this book, he will become even more wise, says this book of Proverbs. The wise man is the man who listens to everything that wisdom has to say. And so we are coming back again this evening to this book, and we're going to look at this tremendous utterance. And the first thing that I want to draw our attention to from this particular statement is the way that we have here the juxtaposition of sacrifices on the one hand and the prayer on the other hand. And the writer of the Proverbs no doubt is linking together prayer and sacrifice. And the reason that he is doing so is very simply because the scripture does so in quite a number of places. The Old Testament priesthood, for example, was basically occupied with two main activities. The high priest in particular, he was offering sacrifices and he was making intercession. And those who are familiar with our catechisms, Westminster standards, are familiar with our high priestly work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He makes an atonement for our sins. He offers a sacrifice. But he doesn't simply leave the sacrifice as the finality of his doing for us. He makes intercession for all who come unto God by him. And in the scriptures, the offering of offerings and the offering up of prayers are very often joined together. And indeed, so linked together is the offering of the offerer and the prayer of the individual who is praying that you can hardly separate them. There is a sense in which to offer something to the Lord is either, in a sense, an unspoken prayer of gratitude or perhaps an unspoken prayer of petition, at giving God something in order that God will do something for us. And when we offer our prayers, we are indeed offering a kind of a sacrifice to God. We have it, for example, in Psalm 141, where the psalmist, you remember, in the opening verses of that psalm, he reminds us there of how he is offering his prayer to God. He is asking God to receive his prayer. And he is asking God to receive his prayer in the way that he would offer the lips, the words spoken of his lips, as though they were the evening sacrifice. So when we come to prayer in the Bible, we are offering something to God. And when we are offering offerings to God, there's a sense in which we are engaging in a kind of gratitude to God, or we're engaging in a prayer of petition to God. So prayer and sacrifices and offerings are always linked together. And we find them linked together in this verse, and we find them linked together throughout the scriptures. But we also find them linked together even in heathen religions. Because as far as I know, there is no religion that I've ever heard about. Maybe there are religions who don't make offerings of some kind to their gods or goddesses or whatever, and who also never make prayers. Every religion, as far as I know, teaches its devotees to pray. And the reason is very simple. False religions and the religion of the Bible, they do something that is fundamentally needy for man. The Bible is a message of salvation that caters to the deepest needs of our hearts, our lost condition. The message of the Bible is a message of grace that meets us at our deepest point of need. And when men make up religions for themselves, of whatever kind they are doing something because they know that deep down there is the need to placate the gods, or to thank the gods, or do whatever needs to be done. So every religion that I've ever read about or heard about, they all offer some kind of sacrifice, and they all teach their devotees to pray. Some put words into the mouth of their devotees. Others simply leave it to the spur of the moment. But always there is prayer that is taught in every single religion. And the reason is because it seems to be natural to us. Even men who perhaps have no particular adherence to any church or religion as such, when you ask them, do they ever pray, they will confess that there are times when they do pray. Each man, you remember at the time of Jonah, when he was in the storm and the sea, each man prayed to his own God. And always we find this same, times of need, times of stress, difficulty. If there is a God up there, if there is, then please hear my cry. Help me in this particular time of need. It seems to be a kind of, it seems to be an irrepressible instinct in the human heart to speak to the great unknown or whatever he or she is. Now, when we come to the scriptures, we find that prayer is encouraged, prayer is commanded, prayer is expected, prayer is instructed, prayer is welcomed by God. God is the hearer and the answerer of prayer. We've been singing in Psalm number 66, where the psalmist was giving thanks to God because he had not turned his prayer away from him, and he had not turned his grace away from him. And the psalmist was recognizing that God is the hearer and the answer of prayer. Over and over and over again in the scripture, God exhorts his people, call upon me in the day of trouble. As in Psalm number 50 at verse 15, for example. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. And over again, that same kind of sentiment is expressed. And our Lord Jesus Christ, in the days of his flesh, he is a man who we find over and over again. He was praying to God. He was always, in that sense, offering himself to God. He had the assurance that God would hear him. I know that you always hear me, and I know that God always hears me, because I always do those things that are pleasing to him. So we find this as a basic principle in the scriptures, and indeed in the human condition. And people wandering around the streets of Sydney tonight, who have no thought whatsoever of ever darkening the door of this or any other church, or any other place of worship, there comes a time when in their human experience, they will call upon the name of the great unknown, or whatever is in their heart. So this is a text that has to do with the grim, and in a sense with the glorious reality of our spiritual life. Now, you and I know as Christians that prayer is not only encouraged and commanded, expected, but that prayer is difficult. There is nothing that is more difficult in the spiritual life than prayer. And if there is any failure where we all have to share in the blame, if there is any area of life where every Christian will confess a kind of lapsing, a kind of failing, it is in the area of prayer. We all are in the same boat when it comes to this issue of prayer. Because prayer is difficult. And the reason that prayer is difficult is because it is supremely spiritual. Sometimes when we are praying and we are asking and crying to God in prayer, we are actually asking God to bring us into the place where we can learn to pray. Sometimes the prayer of faith, or the prayer for faith, is a prayer to bring us into the position where we can then really begin to pray in faith. The difficulty is not simply saying words. The difficulty is coming into God's presence and actually speaking to God in prayer. And that is where the difficulty lies. And the devil will see to it that we, when we give ourselves to prayer, he will see to it that the telephone rings or something will crop into our mind. Everything will intrude. And everything will occupy and everything will distract our minds away from this great supreme activity of prayer. And yet fundamentally it is essential. Those who call upon the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. The wicked man is the man who does not call upon the name of the Lord. And so the Bible is very clear, and this text is putting it really into a kind of aphorism summarizing all these great issues of our prayer life together. Now, notice not only that prayer and sacrifice are linked together here, but we're also told that the sacrifice of the wicked, whether it be an offering that he makes, or whether it be an uttered word of prayer and petition that he makes, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, because later on in Proverbs, the prayer of the wicked man is an abomination to the Lord. And so the prayer of the wicked man and the offering of the wicked man are alike an abomination to the Lord, because the wicked man is an abomination to the Lord. And so here we are being reminded that the wicked man, he does pray. He does come with his offerings according to his religion and according to the light that he has received from his religion. He comes and he makes his offerings to God. But he is unacceptable. He is unacceptable to God. Now, we need to be reminded very clearly of this today, because there is a blurring of these dogmatic distinctions today in the church. And we know that throughout the Christian church there are those who are increasingly sympathetic and indeed receptive and welcoming what they call interfaith services, where you may have a Jewish rabbi, or you may have a Muslim, a mullah, or whatever, and they are all welcome to give their particular religious teaching in the congregation all together. I mentioned to you fairly recently, in one of the sermons you might recall, of how I am often invited to attend interfaith religious services here in the city. Indeed, sometimes in a church which is not very far from where we are this evening. And I never go, because to go and to share with the religious teachers of those who are teaching something that is not only different to Christ, but is actually opposed to Christ, because all other religions, whatever they agree or disagree about concerning Jesus Christ, and many of them agree that Jesus is great. Islam, for example, has a place for Jesus. Hinduism has a place for Jesus. Buddhism has a place for Jesus in its religious doctrine. The Buddhists believe that Jesus was a Buddha. As far as I am aware, Judaism is the only major religion in the world that has no place for Jesus. Hinduism believes that he's a great guru. Islam believes that Jesus was a prophet, but not as great as Muhammad. As I say, Buddhism believes that Jesus was an enlightened one. But as far as they are concerned, he is not the Son of God. He is not the only Savior of the world. He is not one who alone can bring us into the presence of God by dying for our sins and rising again for our justification. And so they teach something that is not only different, they actually deny the fundamentals of the faith. And so when we are invited to share with them, we are actually joining hands with those whom God commands us to separate from. And so I never go. But I do know Protestant ministers who do go. And I'm not going to be mentioning names, but I know men in my native land of Scotland, for example, in denominations, which ought to know better, because they are sand singing confessional denomination, and they share interfaith church services with men who are opposed to the name of Jesus Christ. And so here we have the picture here that is very dogmatic. It is not the same as far as God is concerned. No matter who you are, no matter how you come, it is not the same in the end for everybody how they pray. Everybody prays. The wicked man prays, as well as the righteous man prays. And the wicked man prays in such a manner that he and his prayer are an abomination unto the Lord. Now, what is the principle at work here? Which comes first? Are we acceptable to God on the basis of our offerings and our prayers? Or is it the case that our prayers and our offerings are acceptable to God according to what we are? Is it what we do that makes us acceptable to God? Or is it rather what we are that is, first of all, what God looks for? We tend to think, we tend to look on the outside, we tend to think that God will receive the sincerity, the sincere, the best efforts of those who do not believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. And as long as we're sincere in our religion, surely God will not keep us out of the kingdom of heaven. And yet when we come to the scriptures, we find it very dogmatic. He will keep them out of the kingdom of heaven. It makes not only a difference in all the world, it is an eternity of a difference of how we actually approach God in our offerings and in our prayers. And we have this right through the scriptures. Go back to chapter 4 in Genesis. And there were these two brothers. The familiar story is well known. You're all acquainted with it, Cain and Abel. And in the fullness of the time, they each were going to bring an offering to the Lord. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. And unto Cain and to his offering, he had no respect. Now, Cain is not rejected because he didn't bring an offering of blood. He is rejected in his offering because he himself is rejected. It would not have mattered what kind of offering Cain had brought, because meal and vegetable offerings were acceptable to God in the Old Testament. They were part of the offering to God of a thankful nation and a thankful heart. It was Cain himself. And it wouldn't have mattered whatever Cain had brought to the Lord. It would have made it would still have been unacceptable. Because he is unacceptable. And the reason that God was willing to accept Abel's offering is not because he brought blood, but because he brought his heart. Because God had respect to Abel and then to his offering. And so it matters a great deal of what we are as we come to God in prayer. The wicked man comes to God in prayer. And the wicked man comes to God in prayer in his own way and says his own words, according to his own understanding or misunderstanding. But where is the fear of the Lord? The fear of the God of Israel, the Holy One of Israel, who says, my name is holy. I will share my glory with no other. Come unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. Because besides me, there is no other Savior. I am the Lord. And besides me, there is no other Savior. You see, it matters how you pray. And tragically, even in the professing Christian church, there are people who seem to imagine, just as long as they say their prayers, that all is well. How tragic, because they're not listening to the scripture. It is not all right in the end. What matters when we come to God in prayer is that we have the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, that we have the fear of the Lord, that we know His name, that we know that our sins are forgiven, that we know that He alone is the one who will not share His worship with any idolatry of any kind. You will have no other gods before me. To come to God in prayer in a manner that is pleasing to Him means not only that we are monotheists, it means that we are Trinitarians. It means that we limit all our thinking of God to the God of the Bible, and there are no blurred edges. There are dogmatic lines of demarcation. And that is what the world can't stomach today. How can you Christian believers imagine that you and your little churches, that you are the only ones who are the repositories of this kind of everlasting truth? How can you possibly have the audacity to claim that your Christ is the only way, the truth, and the life for everybody? He may well be the only way for you. But there are 1.7 billion Muslims in the world today. There are 1.3 Roman Catholics in the world today. And as far as I know, there is less than 1 billion professing Protestants in the world today. And many of them, perhaps over 60%, tend to be liberal or charismatic. And so when you boil it down, you're boiling down the numbers to fractions, to what the scripture calls a remnant. And they are few and far between. And how dare we stand up in the face of all these other alternatives, sincere masses of people, men and women, and they make their offerings to God. And who are you to say that God is resisting and rejecting them and casting them away? And we say it on the basis of the scripture saying it. And this is where the book of Proverbs, among all the other books of the Bible, is so offensive. Let us be very clear that as Christians, we hold to doctrines that are inherently offensive to the natural man. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This gospel, he says, this preaching of the cross as the only way of salvation. He says this is foolish and moronic. To the Jews, they want more signs and wonders. And to the Greeks, to the Gentiles, they want more evidence. They want rationality and reason and the researches of science to prove the case. And we don't have signs and wonders. We have no signs and wonders. And in the Christian ministry, we have no evidences. We can't demonstrate that God is. All we have is words. And all we have is His word. And so all we have is the words of a book such as the book of Proverbs, where it gives to us all those old, long, old-fashioned, olden-day wisdom. And yet these are the things that we cling to as the very words of life. And it matters a great deal to us whether God receives all religions on an equal basis, or whether He receives us only on the basis of this one way and this one name and this one sacrifice for sin forever. Because in our prayer we are linking ourselves to a sacrifice. We are linking ourselves in our prayer life. We are linking ourselves and we are uniting ourselves to the sacrifice that Christ has made on our behalf. The wicked man and the hypocrite man in the Christian church, they all pray. Prayer is as common as dirt. Just as religion is as common as dirt. Even in this world of increasing materialism and secularism, religion simply will not die out because we are imputably religious. We may or may not be political animals, but we certainly are spiritual creatures, and in that sense we are religious animals. And we cannot otherwise be anything but religious in some sense. And so in the Christian church you have the abomination prayer of the wicked man. We have men in the Christian church, for example, and they pray just as if they were heathens. What is the mark of the heathen's prayer that is unacceptable to God? It is repetitiousness. It is saying the same old words. Jesus himself tells us this, does he not? In Matthew chapter 6, for example, when he is drawing a comparison, when you pray, don't pray like the heathens. Don't pray like the hypocrites. How do the heathen pray? Well, they say long words. They say the same things over and over and over again. Because there's nothing new to say. There's nothing fresh. There's nothing personal to say to God. So they simply repeat what their teachers have told them or what they've heard in the particular gatherings of their religion. And so they simply say what the old men have said before them. And Jesus says, don't pray like that. That's the mark of a heathenish prayer, where there's no real sense of God's presence and God's love and God's interest and God bending down his ear to listen to our particular times of need. And don't be like the hypocrites either, because they love to pray in public. And they love to pray in such a manner that they will have the admiration of men. And the terrible danger for those of us in the Christian church who are called upon frequently to pray in public, one of the greatest dangers for us in our public prayer, is that we fall into the prayer of the heathens, and we fall into the prayer of the hypocrites, and we simply say the same old things that we've said 100 times before. And we pray the prayer of the hypocrite to be seen and heard by men. And so we pray longer in public than we do in private. Because private prayer is not the interest of the hypocrite. He's not concerned that God sees him in private. He's concerned that men hear him in public. And so when he's up, when he's asked to pray, when he's got the opportunity to pray from a pulpit, he makes big long prayers because there's a congregation mesmerized by the eloquence and the piety and the urgency of his seeming godly prayer. The danger to be praying to them rather than to be praying to God. The prayer of the wicked man and the offering of the wicked man, everything about him, the Lord finds distasteful and unacceptable. And this word abomination means it is something that he simply cannot stand to look at and cannot stand to receive into his fellowship. Always the abominable thing is something that is cast away. None of us is immune from this. The devil goes about like a roaring lion. And as I said in a Sunday morning service a few Sunday mornings ago, you remember when we were looking at the exposition of Christ on the parable of the sower and the seed. Whenever the word is sown, Satan comes. I believe that Satan is in this place tonight. Because wherever the gospel is proclaimed, Satan comes. Do we believe that? Do you believe that Satan is tempting you not to listen to me? And that Satan is tempting me to say sweet nothings to you and to pray so that you will think, what a man, what a praying man, what a prayer giant. None of us is immune from this. Our corrupt hearts are always fertile soil for the wiles of the devil. And there is nowhere that he has more conquest than in the area of religion. He loves religion. The devil loves men to be praying. He loves men to be praying. And to be praying, and to be praying as heathens and hypocrites. There's one thing he cannot stand, and that is, as Murray McShane puts it so well, he says the one thing that the devil fears is a Christian man on his knees, alone in his closet, praying and crying to God. That's the one thing that is a danger to his kingdom, more than any other thing. Religion is no danger to the kingdom of darkness. It is only this godly man before the Lord who is the real danger. And you and I, we're all in danger of falling away from this high ideal, because to be praying the prayer of the abominated man is a temptation that comes to all our hearts. And how easily we slip in, not intending. We don't intend to be hypocrites. Nobody intends to be a Pharisee. The Pharisee thought that he was right in what he was doing and saying. He was blind to the reality. And the heathen man, he doesn't get up in the morning and say, I'm going to be a heathen today. He's blind to the reality, the danger, and the darkness that encompasses him. And so he prays sincerely, but he prays without faith, hope, and love in the living God of the Scripture. The prayer, the offering of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. And perhaps it's much more common and much more close at hand than many of us imagine. This is where I say this kind of summary teaching from the book of Proverbs, it doesn't immediately strike us, does it, as a suitable Sabbath evening sermon for a gospel service. It doesn't strike us being obviously something that is going to appeal to the hearts of the worshippers. But it's something that ought to challenge our hearts. Because not only do we fall into the danger of praying like the heathen, but the danger of singing like the heathen and listening like the heathen and joining in everything like the heathen. And always, always there is this terrible factor of reality. God's assessment is not our assessment. God says all of that is an abomination. Unacceptable. And when we leave the service having made our prayers and our praises, we leave the service harder and more in darkness than we were when we began. This is the grim reality of false religion. There is nothing in the Scripture that is so, so dangerous to souls and so offensive to the Lord than any kind of idolatry. Do you ever notice how over and over and over and over again in the Old Testament history, down through the centuries of Israel's record in the Old Testament, the one crime always that is supreme is the crime of idolatry. The immorality follows because idolatry leads to a certain way of life. But always the root of the problem is departing from the reality of the living God. My people are bent on backsliding from me, and they go a-whoring after other gods. And that leads to all other kinds of difficulties. And down through Israel's history, that is the great issue. The first commandment is, I am the Lord your God. You remember, having stressed the salvation that they experienced at the Exodus, you shall have no other gods before me. The prayer of the wicked man is a prayer that is all too common, not only in obviously heathen circles, but even in professedly Christian circles. The prayer of the wicked man is a prayer that is always resisted and rejected, because the wicked man is wicked in his attitudes and in his actions concerning the God of Scripture. But this text also reminds us of something else. Not only is prayer and offerings linked together in the Scripture, and there is a distinction between the prayer of the upright and the prayer of the wicked man, the prayer of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. But in contradistinction to that, the prayer of the upright is his delight. Now, I've already indicated that prayer is difficult. There are many barriers to prayer. Sometimes even our families can be a hindrance to prayer. They can demand more and more of our time that really should be given to the Lord. There are times when we have to put aside certain lawful family interests and activities. I was mentioning to you a week or two ago, you remember that incident in the house of Mary and Martha in Bethany that we read of at the end of Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, where the Lord Jesus Christ was passing through, and here was an opportunity for Mary and Martha and Lazarus also to entertain the Lord and to listen to the Lord and to do him some good. And he would do them a great deal of good. And you remember how Martha was cumbered with much serving. Nothing wrong with being in the kitchen preparing a great repast. A good thing to do. She was wanting to be the ideal hostess on that occasion. And what better guest to put the best that the house could offer before him than the Lord? This is the Lord. And Mary left the kitchen and came and was sitting at Jesus' feet. She seemed to be doing nothing. She seemed to be neglecting her domestic duties, we might say. And Martha was anxious about many things, and Mary was giving herself to the one thing that was needful. And that one thing, that good part, which Mary had chosen, was not going to be taken from her. Now apply that into the realm of prayer. I was speaking just a few days ago, in fact, twice within the last 2 weeks, of a man who has now retired from the ministry. And to my utter astonishment, I must be honest, I was surprised. This man was telling me that he spends 2 days a week in fasting and prayer for the church. Now, I take him at his word. He's a good man, this man I'm thinking of. And he says that as he's out of the ministry now, he's more concerned about this issue than he ever was in the ministry. And I was asking about this, about the fasting. And he said, I fast. Now you might say, well, what's he telling you about that for? Well, it cropped up in the course of conversation. He didn't pick up the phone and saying, I'm fasting today. No, no. It came up in the course of things. And twice I've been speaking to that man in the last 2 or 3 weeks. And he's still doing it. He says he's giving himself to this at this particular juncture because he says he is utterly convinced that there is a great need. And I was asking, well, what are you praying about? He says, I'm praying about things that I never thought to pray about before. I'm praying for people who, and he spoke of some incidents in his life. He said, I'm praying for these people in a way I never did before. In the hurly-burly, he was prevented or distracted from praying. And here's a man, and he was telling me he puts his family concerns aside. And he goes into his little place and spends a good part of the day in prayer. Now that must be a difficult thing to do because he has an ailing wife and she needs care. And he understands that. He's not a careless, heartless man. He's a good husband. But he has his priorities in proper place. And there are times when good things need to be put into second place. The prayer of the righteous. We're told, is his delight. And this means that the man who approaches God is upright by definition, by faith and hope and love. And even when he is not praying, he is still pleasing to the Lord. Because everything about him is acceptable to the Lord. I wonder if we sufficiently grasp, as Christians, the significance of the doctrine of justification by faith. It's one of the great doctrines of Scripture, one of the great doctrines of our Reformed tradition, justification by faith. And we tend to think of it in those narrow terms of justification. But when we think of what it means to be justified before God, by God, it means to be totally acceptable to him. And even when we sin and fall into backsliding, we are still never unjustified. We are still totally acceptable to him. And still pleasing in his sight. Because there is nothing in the whole wide universe that is so pleasing to the God of heaven as that we actually believe in his Son. This is what he desires of us above all else. As I was indicating in the sermon in the morning, the fruit of the sowing is faith, and faith is going to be tested. And faith can enter into those areas where it almost seems akin to unbelief, but it is still never unbelief. The believer is never an unbeliever. And even in our blackest and our worst moments, we are still believers. And because we are believers, we are pleasing to God. Because we believe in his Son, we believe in his Word. Just as Abraham believed God's Word, that's all he needed to do. And he became the friend of God. And God accepted him. And justify. Now, it's not that Abraham could do no wrong. Abraham could do plenty wrong. And you and I, as justified sinners, we can do plenty wrong. But we never lose this arena of where we are acceptable to God. And we are always his delight. Just as a father or a mother, I suppose, looking at a wayward child, how their heart is burdened and grieved. But they still look at that child simply because he is my son. Why do you love him? Because he's my son, that's why. But there's no good thing about him. Maybe not, but he's still my son. And that's all. That's all. And it's like that in this great doctrine of justification. Reconciled to God. All sins forgiven. Peace with God. And in our backslidings, God never casts us away. And when we can find that we can hardly pray to God, when perhaps we're only going into a closet and then something distracts us, we utter a few stuttering and stammering words, that is pleasing to God. Because you see, you can pray without words. And you can have many, many words without praying. Even the sighs and the groans that come from a renewed heart, where we are groaning within ourselves, as Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 7, in Romans chapter 8, the groan and the sigh and words that can't be put into words. And God understands the cry and the groaning of a renewed heart. He knows what we mean. He knows what the mind of the Spirit is. And so we don't need words in that sense to pray. because God knows that inwardly we are crying to him. We are very conscious of our sin and shame and weakness. Nobody has to tell us how foolish and how wicked we are. The world loves to point the finger at Christians, and the church loves to point the finger at Christians when we fall into sin and backslide. But God doesn't point the finger at Christians. He points the finger at Christians and says, "This is my beloved son, my child who believes in Jesus, and he's acceptable to me." The man or the woman may be excommunicated from the church, but if they are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're not excommunicated from God's church. Because everything about the man is, in that sense, acceptable to God. And even when we can't put our desires into words, we have those groans which themselves are pleasing to God. The natural man knows nothing of the sighs and the groans of the upright and the righteous individual. We have burdens in our hearts of which the world knows nothing, but concerning which God knows and understands everything. So the prayer of the upright is his delight. And so we come with all the shame and the sorrow. We come with all the concerns that we have for others. God is pleased with us when we give a petition for others. He is pleased with us when we pray for our enemies rather than slapping them in the face. He is pleased with his people when we commit the case to God like Hezekiah did. You remember when Sennacherib came with his ghosts, the Assyrian general, you remember? And the letter that he wrote, that arrogant letter of a heathen king, "We will soon destroy you, stupid Jews." And he spread before the Lord. The Lord was pleased that Hezekiah took the problem to him. And always it is the prayer of the upright that is his delight. And every time we pray a cry of distress, "Lord, save me." Every time we pray the prayer, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," God is pleased with that prayer, because it is the reflexive of the character of his own Son, Jesus Christ. Now you say, "Well, all this is Old Testament, but I'm bringing New Testament doctrine." Of course I am. Because the New Testament and the Old Testament are one word. 66 books, but there's only one. We don't have 66 different Bibles. We have a Bible of 66 books, which is divided into two main parts and 66 smaller parts. And there are over 44 different pen men writing these words. But there's one author, one doctrine, one faith, one God, one baptism, one everything. And that's why the New Testament picks up the Old Testament doctrines. And without any sense of disproportion or disappropriation, it brings it into New Testament time. Because this is New Testament teaching, embedded in the Old Testament. And so this is where the challenge is for you and for me this evening. Prayer is difficult. Prayer is opposed by Satan. Prayer is welcomed by God. But let us be very careful that we don't just pray presumptuously, that we don't just pray without really thinking of the issues. Let us not just say a few words that we've said so many times before, time to read the chapter, time to say the prayer before we go to bed. That may well be a true prayer. It may be. But it may not be. It may be the prayer of the man who's an abomination to the Lord. Whatever else we must do as far as the scripture is concerned, we must take God seriously. The tragedy of the world and the tragedy of many in the church, I put to you, is we're simply not taking God seriously. And it may not matter to us, but it matters immensely to him, to such a degree that our eternal happiness or our eternal sorrow depends upon it. And as we've been seeing on Sunday mornings past, take heed how you hear. Wisdom cries in the streets. Wisdom says, "Listen to me. listen and learn and live that you don't die. My son, if sinners entice you, don't go with them. Listen to wisdom and live. Listen to God and come to God with sincerity, always sincerity, with true repentance, with true faith, with true love, with a knowledge of what is life, with a knowledge of what is acceptable to Him, and the knowledge of what is unacceptable to Him. This is a hard text. I have found it hard to preach because I'm preaching to me, as you might say, a professional in prayer. And this rams its truth right down my throat, as much as yours. But that's what it says, and that's what it means, and that's what we must do. Don't, whatever we do, pray as though we're simply heathens or hypocrites, but pray as those who love the Lord. May God bless us all.